Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. Jesus last week, part one, the title of our study here on Palm Sunday, worshiped. For many people, that day, the day we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, well, it began like any other ordinary day. Moms got up and made breakfast and got to the dishes while the kids played in the streets. Soldiers assumed their post. Dads went out and opened shop for the multitudes of people who would be coming to the city to celebrate the Passover. There was an air of expectation because, well, the Passover always brought excitement to the city. But this particular season would be different from any other. While there were some anticipating great things, few anticipated what was actually going to transpire that day as Jesus would ride into Jerusalem in a kingly procession, as he would allow himself to be openly and publicly worshiped. Something, well, you either do and die or you do and survive because you're worthy of the worship. Well, this day would force Jesus' enemies' hands. They had determined they were going to put him to death, but they decided we're not going to do it during the Passover. God had already, well, vetoed that option because Daniel had prophesied the time of Jesus' presentation as well as his crucifixion and resurrection. Daniel 9 tells us, and it's to the very day that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, well, until Messiah the Prince, it would be, and the amount of days is listed, and they calculate it out using the calendar they were using at the time. It comes out to Palm Sunday in this very year that we are considering together. So when Jesus came into the city, some would have been in tune and realized, hey, he is fulfilling prophecy. And then the things that took place immediately, well, they would lead even others to come to the same conclusion. We read in verse 1 of Matthew 21, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this particular prophecy, this declaration, and this event comes straight out of Zechariah 9:9. But I want to draw your attention to really three things, at least in this introduction. First of all, it turns out that those who are skeptics of the scripture or cynics when it comes to the scripture are often better students of the scripture than we Christians. How so? Well, they've noted that, you know, these gospel accounts don't always line up in finding what they consider to be, well, irresolvable conflicts, real biblical discrepancies. They've said, well, the Bible isn't accurate. It can't be trusted. I would suggest the opposite is true. If all four gospel writers gave exactly word for word the same story, well, then they would be accused of collusion, like they got together, like some criminals would, you know, and say, well, let's make sure we got our story straight before they interview us. No, the reality is Mark, Luke, and John all report this event. But Matthew is the only one who mentions there were two donkeys, an older and a younger, a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. To some, well, that's a contradiction. I would suggest otherwise. Matthew writes to the Jews. He knows they're familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, and he knows Zechariah 9:9 says just this. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He knows that they know their scriptures. Now, well, why doesn't Mark or Luke or John worry about that and mention? They're just wanting to give us the big picture, you see. Mark writes to the Gentiles, the Romans primarily. Luke writes to the Greeks. John to the church and to the world. All of them have a focus. They arrange the material the way it will work best for the presentation they're making, but they tell the same story from their perspective. Matthew has to be absolutely accurate, and again he uses this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. He's showing his Jewish brethren, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised Savior. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the one they were looking for. Well, there is something else, and it's important to note that Zechariah 9:9 was written 550 years before Jesus fulfilled the prophecy by riding into Jerusalem exactly as he said he would. But the things that transpired around it also prophesied. Psalm 118, we sing the passage that comes straight out of there, but others, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You have to check it out later. Psalm 118, Zechariah 9:9, Daniel 9. Well, there's one more thing. I said there were three, and I'll at least give you three. Verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9 is followed, of course, by verse 10. That's just logical. But verse 10 is sort of surprising in light of the events that, well, took place or didn't, as it were. Verse 10 of Zechariah 9 goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, Zechariah 9:9 is speaking to the reality of events related to Jesus' first coming. Zechariah 9:10, speaking to the reality of events related to Jesus' second coming. The thing that is most amazing is there's nothing to say in the passage itself. Hey, this will happen first time around. This will happen second time around. And by the way, this happens a lot in Scripture. Now again, here's what those who are either ignorant of the Scripture, and the entire Scripture I mean by that, or those who are just skeptics and cynics, they say, well, he fulfilled the first literally. Okay, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He allowed himself to be worshipped publicly. But these other things, this peace to the nations, this dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, that wasn't fulfilled literally, nor do many believe it will be. I would suggest again otherwise. Of course, if the first portion is fulfilled literally, the rest of it has to be literal. So why wasn't it fulfilled? Two comings. And that's what they missed, you see. They could see the first prophecy and the second, and someone has described it like this. I think it was Jensen in one of his excellent inductive commentaries, teaching you the inductive study method. He said it's like you have a hill, goes up like this, and then there's a valley, and then you have another hill, and then there's a valley, and you have another hill, and then there's a valley. And these prophecies are like on the mountaintops. So you see one and you see the other. You just don't see the valley in between. That valley, the time between his first and second coming. Now, hopefully you're tracking with me. A few of you might be a little confused, but that often happens when I speak. And so I'll do my best to clarify. This principle happens throughout Scripture. Let's go to Nazareth together. I'd love to do that literally with you. Some of us, perhaps, in December when we go back to Israel. But let's walk with each other for a moment to Nazareth. Jesus goes into the synagogue in the town where he grew up, where people knew him well, and they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls it and he begins to read it. He actually shares his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and this is Luke 4, 18 through 21, by the way. He rolled up the scroll, more accurately, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, all eyes were fixed on him, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now here's what's amazing about that day and that passage. He read the things he came to do the first time, and then he stops mid-sentence. In our Bibles, at a comma or a semicolon, no punctuation in the original. He stops mid-sentence, rolls up the scroll and says, "Hey, this day, these scriptures fulfilled in your hearing." Had he continued on, he would have added to the proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he read it? Because that happens when he comes again. That's second coming stuff. So I bring this to your attention so that everyone realizes when the Bible makes promises, prophecies, well, all of them will be fulfilled. And those related to Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally. Those related to his second coming will be fulfilled literally as well. Well, when we realize this, well, then we start to look at the scripture a little differently. Rather than thinking, well, that part must be, you know, spiritualized. It must not be fulfilled literally. No, of course it will be, because of course the others have been as well. One more issue, I said there were at least three. Well, I just said three, but I really meant at least three. It said, "Your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When a king or a prince in that day came in peace, well, this would not be unusual. People in the Middle East, they rode camels, they rode donkeys. But if you were riding into battle, more likely a horse. Sometimes camels, because they're pretty good in battle. Donkeys, not so much. The point is this. Jesus came first time as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace. He came to suffer and die for our sins, as we'll see in a moment. That's a part of why they're crying, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus came the first time, and he came meekly and humbly. He came lowly, riding on a donkey. Why? He was fulfilling prophecy, and he was offering peace to the nation. He was saying, there can be peace between you and God. Now there's enmity, now there's sin, now there's separation. But there can be peace, that peace we find in the blood he shed for us, the blood he shed for them. Now, Jesus will come again. Revelation 19 tells us the story. When he comes again, this will be fulfilled literally. He will not be coming on a donkey. He will be returning from heaven. And let me read it to you. It's Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse." That should be a clue. He's coming to do battle. Now, we're not talking about the rapture where he calls us home, comes for us, where we meet him in the air. The trumpet sounds, we who are alive and remain will join those who've been resurrected as we're raptured. And I say those of us who are alive and remain, hoping to be in that group. And in any case, either through resurrection or rapture, we will be with the Lord. His prayer will be answered. "Father, I want him to be with me. See the glory I had with you before the world began." His promise to his disciples and to us, by the way, it will be fulfilled as well. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. My point? Jesus came, suffered, died, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, but that same Jesus will come again. In like manner, coming in the clouds, but this time on a white horse. He who sat on him, faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now get this. We talk about the importance of the rapture. Why? Because Jesus is going to be pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. We are not appointed unto wrath. We're told when all these things begin to happen, the nations against nations, the kingdoms against kingdoms, the famines, pestilence, and earthquakes increasing in frequency and in intensity. When all those things begin to happen, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Now, he's going to take us home, and when he comes again, we come with him. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, if you're new to a study of Scripture, let me tell you something. John writes a gospel, three letters or epistles, and the book of Revelation. The Word of God is his title for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. More literally, in the Greek, God was the Word, John 1. Then in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So John is just telling us that this same Jesus, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one who lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, that same Jesus is coming again. It says the armies in heaven come with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Hey, listen, unusual garb for battle. Usually you'd be all armored up. He's like, white linen will do. Why? He's going to do the whole battle, you see. We just return with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. Hebrews tells us that sword is the Word of God. He'll simply speak the word and put an end to rebellion and resistance. And I know some think, why doesn't he do that now? Because of your friends and family that have yet to stop rebelling. Because of those of you who may be here today who've yet to submit and commit your life to the Lord Jesus. He waits because he loves. He waits because it's not his plan or his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, just a couple more verses and we'll get back to our passage here in Matthew. It says, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe a name, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, the imposter, the fake, the poser, the fraud, Antichrist will come riding a white horse. Much earlier on, Revelation 6, some have confused the two and thought, oh, that must be Jesus. Not so. Jesus is in heaven breaking the seals. Antichrist is showing up, coming as a man of peace, promising to solve the problems in the Middle East, and they are great. And getting more fierce all the time. Promising to deal with the economic chaos of our time. And as you see all the puzzle pieces coming together, and I hope you're watching and paying attention, studying prophecy, because listen, we are living in exciting times anyway. Between here and there, we have a ministry to do. Part of that ministry is to worship our Lord, both privately and publicly. And we're going to get a great example of the second, and then we'll end up concluding our time today with the first. Well, the disciples, verse 6, here in Matthew 21, went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, set him on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed, cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Hosanna. The word means save or save now. They're crying, Save us, Lord. Save us, Son of David. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. Son of David, by the way, a messianic title ascribed to Jesus here. And while the Romans were probably getting a kick out of this little procession, they'd seen much bigger and much more radical, though they were clueless as to how important this was, both prophetically and practically. God's people, those who recognized what was happening, who saw the fulfillment of prophecy, well, again, they're quoting Scripture. As they're saying, Save now, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now in the highest. Now, the problem with their cry for salvation had to do with what they meant by it. I'm certain there were some, like you and I, who figured it out. Man, save me from myself. If that's what they meant, they were doing well. Save me from my sin. Lord, please. You know that's what he came to do. I hope you know that. But many would be saying, save me from my disease. Heal me of my diseases. And of course, Jesus is known as the great physician, the great miracle worker, the great healer. Multitudes came to him with all sorts of problems, and he healed them perfectly and completely. So if they're saying, heal me, hey, he does that. Some would be saying, well, you know, help us in our ignorance. We don't know what's going on. We don't understand what's coming. And both as a teacher and a prophet, see, they call him here the prophet from Nazareth. Others called him a teacher, and he was certainly both. He said, here's what's coming, and here's what I want you to do about it. In fact, there's one point in Jesus' teaching where he actually is supposed to be arrested. They send the guard to arrest Jesus, and they come back without the prisoner. And when they're like, where's the prisoner? They're like, oh, man, you should hear this guy teach. He's awesome. And I know some of you are in law enforcement or related to people in law enforcement, and I can't imagine if they sent, you know, you or your brother or husband or whoever it might be, or wife, and said, hey, go arrest that guy. And you came back and said, oh, you should hear that preacher. You should hear that teacher. That's what was happening. They so were blown away by what they heard, they forgot what they were there to do. So was he a magnificent teacher? Absolutely. Does he know the future? Perfectly. Was he a healer? Yes, he was and is. But he didn't come just to do those things because they're all temporal. He came to suffer and die for our sins. I have a couple grandsons. Most of you are aware of this. No, you all know. Eli, he's about to turn 4. Little Luke, he's about to turn 2. And Luke, we put him in a crib. He's got a bed at home. We can't contain him in there. So we still have him in the crib. He takes a nap. He's got to have his baby, which is his blankie. He's like a Linus, you know what I mean? He's got the thumb in his baby. And he's in there. And when he wakes up, he doesn't cry. And he doesn't scream. And he just says, help me, help me. It's so pitiful, you know. And it's just, you can't help but go in right away to help him. But then his brother, who's like, you know, wants attention, he looks at you and he's like, hold me. He hears his brother saying, help me. And he's like, hold me, hold me. So we actually got a video of this. Pam's asking now, are you help me or hold me? He's like, no, I'm hold me. He's help me. They actually think these are their nicknames now. But my point is, I know what they mean, help me, hold me. And Jesus understood when these guys were saying, heal me, or teach me, or... But he said, yes, I will, but I have more for you. I want to save you from the penalty of your sin. I want to deliver you from the power of your sin. And because I know most of you, or I assume most of you are Christians, you've surrendered your life to the Lord, you need to know that salvation from the penalty of sin is just step one in the process. He wants to deliver us from the power of the sin that has dominated our lives. And when we get into the book of Romans in a few weeks, we're going to see so clearly that sin has no power over us unless we engage in that sin, and we can choose not to. We have the power, the same power that raised him from the dead, living within us, the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, in any case, Jesus receives worship. That's the bottom line here. Were he not God, this would be a blasphemous thing to do. You know, it's what Satan's after, worship. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 explain this so clearly. Familiarize yourself with those passages. They speak to the fall of Satan and the reasons for the fall. And in the end, it's because he wants what's due God, worship. And because we're created with a capacity and a need to worship, every person on the planet worships someone or something. Satan's saying, I want in on that. He was created just as we were to worship the true and living God. But he said, no, I want to be worshiped myself. Now, there is a point when we were studying through Acts, which we just finished, where one of the Herods gave a speech. And he must have been quite a speaker, or the people were just trying to butter him up, because they said, the voice of a God and not a man. And he foolishly said, yes, I am really like a God, aren't I? And immediately we're told he was eaten with worms and fell over dead. It reminded me, hey, if you think I'm doing real well, don't mention it. Because, I have a reverent respect for the fact that God deserves all the glory. And the better you get to know me, you'll say, man, he really deserves all the glory. The Antichrist, what's he all about? He is the one who will come on the scene. He will ride in on a white horse saying, here I am, to save the day. And the bottom line, he too wants worship. He will make it a capital crime to not worship him partway through the tribulation period. When his mark is commanded, every person commanded to receive his mark and worship him and the beast that empowers him. No, they're all after what's due God. And here Jesus receives it, and it's important to note, he would have never received it, not publicly, not privately, were he not God the Son and the Son of God. Well, next thing that happens is Jesus draws near the city, and he begins to weep over it. Now, Matthew leaves this detail out, but Luke gives it to us. Luke, it's perfectly in keeping. He's a physician, he's very detailed, and he writes a lot about emotions, about how Jesus felt and how about people felt. And in any case, Luke tells us that Jesus comes and he looks at the city, they're worshiping him publicly, and he begins to weep, saying, if you'd known, and this is Luke 19:41, by the way, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here's why this is so important. 70 AD, this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled literally as Titus came to the city, surrounded it, ultimately captured it, martyred and murdered multitudes of Jews and Christians. Not just that, but took many that weren't murdered back to celebrate his triumph there in Rome. In fact, if you ever get to Rome, there is this giant arch called the Arch of Titus. It is massive, and they built it to commemorate this very event. How can we know that? They have a picture of him leading. It's actually, a relief in the stone of him leading people that he had taken captive, and they're carrying a huge menorah. It's sobering to see. But the point is, Jesus said, this is going to happen, and here's why. Because you didn't know the time of your visitation. I would suggest to you, as God's people, they should have known. They should have realized the times in which they were living. They should have been aware, as the wise men were. Hey, it's time for Messiah to be born. They should have been aware, as some here were, that it's time for Messiah to present himself publicly, as the Old Testament promised he would, and would be worshiped as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Lord of Lords. Well, in any case, Matthew here in verse 12, and that's how far we've gotten, and we're almost done with this portion. Matthew, he shares something that actually takes place the next day. We know that because the other three gospel writers put it into its chronological context, and Matthew decides to insert it here. Now, he does it for his own purposes. He has every right to do it. But it is an event that will take place on Monday, not on Palm Sunday. Jesus, verse 12, we read here in Matthew 21, went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is the second time Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's done it for the same reason. But it's important, if you're not familiar with the temple and its structure and its courts, to at least say, there was a Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's where the mercy seat sat over the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, broken by every person who ever lived or will live, contained within. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial lamb on that mercy seat. Now listen, you had to be a descendant of Aaron to do that. In order to be high priest, you had to be related to Aaron. In order to function as a priest in the outer part, the holy place, well, you had to be related to Levi. Jesus was neither. He's from the tribe of Judah. So when we read about him in the temple, he wasn't in the Holy of Holies. He wasn't in the holy place. Now, he was originally in the one that those were modeled after. He came down from heaven, he tells us in John, especially in John 6, again and again and again, I came down from heaven to do the work my Father sent me to do. I came down from heaven. But here's my point. When Jesus ministered, he ministered primarily in the court of the Gentiles, or in the court of the women, or on the steps that led up to the temple. Why? That's where the most people would have access to him. And those who wanted to hear him, they would come to where he was. And here's why he was so upset. They had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. It was the furthest a Gentile could go, the closest a Gentile could get to that place of sacrifice, to that place of cleansing and washing. And they were there, but not fully included. And this is where, well, the high priest, by the way, who profited greatly from all this, authorized the selling of doves for those who didn't have enough for a lamb, or the selling of lambs, the transfer of your coin, which they said wouldn't be acceptable, to a coin that they said was acceptable. And of course, we have a little transaction fee related to it. We're going to make a little money on it. Jesus sees what's going on. He sees it early on. He sees it yet again here. That means during his entire 3-year ministry, at least in this area, nothing had changed. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The word means praise and prayer, by the way. It's why we gather, we praise, we pray, we worship. We'll talk about that briefly and then conclude in a moment. He said, it's to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. No wonder he drove them out. Then the blind, verse 14, and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. And when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. We're told by Luke that when they said, "Hey, you need to stop them," he said, "If I were to stop them, the stones themselves would cry out." Well, Palm Sunday, Jesus worshiped publicly, acknowledged as Savior, Messiah, Son of David, the King of the Jews. But I have one more thing for you. It's in John 12, so turn over there quickly with me, because I want you to see this and take it home, because it happens in a home. We see him worship publicly. I want to show you, just 2 days earlier, he had been worshiped privately. It was in a home, and in a home where he often spent time, no doubt where he returned to on Palm Sunday, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He'd come to their place 6 days before the Passover, we read here in John 12, 1. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. Now get the scene. Martha's serving. Lazarus is sitting there with Jesus at the table, but Mary is sacrificing. She takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Listen, this is a beautiful picture of what worship is really about. And you need to know, and many of you do realize, worship always involves sacrifice. Even our singing of songs, which is a form of worship, but not the primary form of worship, it involves sacrifice, because we're told that our worship, our singing, is the sacrifice of praise unto our Lord. First mention of worship in Scripture has to do with Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, as he tells those who were with him after a three-day journey, as they prepare to ascend to the same mountain range where Jesus will ultimately be crucified. He says, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So you have it on the mountain. You have the willingness to sacrifice. You have it publicly there in Jerusalem as Jesus comes down and the people join in worship of him. And then you have it privately in the home as Mary breaks that which was so costly and precious and dear to her, lavishing it upon Jesus. The fragrance of her sacrifice fills the entire house. Listen. What follows, I share with you because it will happen to you. If you become a worshiper who worships sacrificially, not just in song, but with your time, your energy, your talents, your everything, this is what's going to happen. There was one among them, one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, who said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He begins to criticize her for her sacrifice to Jesus. One of the other gospel writers says, "What a waste." No, you can never waste anything by lavishing it on God. Lavishing it on his people in the name of God. This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. His motivation? He had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Jesus defended her, and he'll stand up for you as well. You can know, you should be sure that as you worship in spirit and in truth, people who don't will accuse you and attack you because they're not really worshiping him. One final thought. While he attacked verbally, others were planning attack that was even more deadly. Lazarus, you see, was a living witness of Jesus' power to raise the dead. And they decided, the enemies of Jesus, we got to put him to death. I mentioned in the introduction, he forced their hand. It happens at a season where they decided, we don't want it during the Passover. Well, it was going to go down then because that was God's plan. But they decide, we got to put Jesus to death and we got to kill this Lazarus guy again. I mean, he died once, but he's back and he's causing us problems. Why? He had become a tourist attraction in Bethany. People came there to see him and to ask him, so what happened? What was it like? I mean, you heard the voice of the Lord after being buried all those days and you came out. And my point is this. You who are alive in the Spirit, born again of the Spirit of God, you are a living witness of Christ's transforming power. And while some will attack you verbally and accuse you falsely, others will want to actually take your life literally. He said it would happen, that the time would come where people who thought they were serving God would actually try to take their lives. It happened to them. It's happening in our generation worldwide. We're just for a short season, and I believe it to be a short season. We're not seeing so much of that here in America, but that day is coming. He says, when all these things begin to happen, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage that reminds us that we were created by you and for you with a capacity and a need to worship you. And Lord, we're grateful for the knowledge that we become like that which we worship. Those who worship idols become like those idols. But we who worship your Son Jesus are becoming more like him daily. We're seeing things as they really are. And living our lives in a way that would bring glory to you and people to you. And Lord, we confess we have a long way to go. This is still a work in progress, this transformation you've begun and promised to complete. But we, as you command us to in Romans, present these bodies, living sacrifice to you today. We're grateful for the life you gave, so we offer you ours afresh. And Lord, we pray together for any in our midst who've never committed their lives to you. If there'd be one, if there'd be 10, you know the hearts, you know the needs. And whatever's drawn, any individual here, Lord, we know you drew them because you want to save them from their sin. Deliver them from the wrath to come. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I confess I'm a sinner, I repent and turn from my sin, I give my life to you. If that's you today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray with you and pray for you, and you will be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, the Lord does. Maybe you're listening in or logged on, the Lord sees you. Pray, Lord, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, and he'll do just that. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that this will be an extraordinarily fruitful season. That we wouldn't strive and try to make it happen, but we'd abide in you and bear the fruit you promised, and that many will come to know you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.